You're listening to the Untidy Faith Podcast, where we have honest conversations and gentle encouragement for when following Jesus gets messy. I'm your host, Kate Boyd, author, speaker, and gentle guide for Christians who are disentangling their faith from culture and desiring to find joy in following Jesus again. There can be life of faith after deconstruction. Let's find yours together. Welcome, everyone. I am here with John Pyle and Liz Day. Hey, guys.
Hello.
Jazz.
We've got jazz hands and dancing fingers. We are all excited to talk about chapter 5. So that's one thing that we're making a little update on the podcast. We're just going to do one chapter at a time. Take it easy. Give you guys little like nuggets of episodes more than giant long things. So we're going to start with chapter 5. John is going to recap for us, and then we will dive into discussion. Take it away.
All right. Finally, after years and years of toil, David becomes king over all of Israel. And so he leaves a trail of blood and a lot of deception and deceit and finagling and manipulation in his wake, but he is king, and he is 30, and it tells us that he reigns for 40 years, but much like many things in the Old Testament, while he is the king of Israel, he still has a battle to fight, and they got to take out the Jebusites to get Jerusalem. So David asks God, hey, God is mentioned for like one of the first times in the last couple chapters. David asks God and says, hey, are you going to... you're going to take these guys out for me? And he says, yeah, I'm going to hand them over. So he takes over the palace, and it's called the City of David, and he builds everything up around it. He marries more women and has more.
Yeah.
If you can believe it, and has more concubines and has a bunch of other kids. About 11 or so are named, and we can jump into that when we go. David also defeats the Philistines. And he struck them down all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. So that is chapter 5 of 2 Samuel.
Woo-hoo. All right. So David finally anointed king over all of Israel. I bet he was like best day ever. He probably was really into that.
Third time's the charm.
Yeah. It took a while.
Oh, you know what? I made a mistake. He doesn't consult God about the Jebusites. He consults them about the Philistines.
That's true. That's actually
kind of interesting. Mm. But sorry, I just messed up on that.
But it was an important point because, like he's actively consulting God when we're talking about the war with the Philistines in these two very specific battles. And he is like asking God for like tactical information. But when he's talking about the City of David, you know, I don't think he's really, the text doesn't say he's consulting God there, but he's trying to figure out like politically what's advantageous, what's not going to like ruffle too many feathers because there's all this like turmoil going on. He's trying to find somewhere he can conquer that isn't like super problematic with like all the history that just went down in chapters 3 and 4.
Yeah, he's very much a politician. I think I'm realizing more and more as we go on, like this idea of what is strategic, what is a good placement. You know, all the stuff I was reading today kept pointing out how, you know, the Jebusites had already been like conquered at some other point, so it wasn't a big deal. The location was right in between the two sets of, you know, the north and the south, so it was strategically placed. And it also meant that because he conquered somebody else, that it didn't belong to the north or south already. So it was sort of a neutral territory to implant himself. At the same time, he's having a bunch of wives and children. And we have seen before how he has used that in very political ways to, like we talked about last time, to strengthen, the house of David. And so we're seeing a lot more of his maneuverings and the idea that he doesn't always consult God in this, which is also interesting considering the way man after God's own heart is often framed in conversation that... you actually see it being like David after David's best interest in a lot of ways. And so I think there's, yeah, I don't know. He's a very shrewd, clever person. And I think we sort of overlook that. We sort of think that like, oh, he just sort of did whatever happened. I think there's a lot of more plotting and scheming than is really on the page here.
Yeah. Totally.
Absolutely. Agree. I mean, even the way that he takes the Jebusites, right? It's like, you got to climb up the water spout. Like, that's his whole deal of like, you gotta sneak in there and do that. When they talk about the wives and the children, it's attached to the land and the area. And that's something that I noticed in the previous chapters and this chapter. It's like, after he left Hebron, he took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem. And more sons and daughters were born. And so he's just this like roving, marrying machine of just adding to his harem. I mean, really, that's like how he is maintaining power, using some of the familial rights. Because if memory serves me correctly, a lot of the familial rights would have made it so that it would be you wouldn't attack your son-in-law or you wouldn't attack your brother-in-law.
Yeah.
Kind of a deal. There's like family right stuff that I think he's shielding maybe some of his biggest enemies.
Mm.
I kind of want to go back to that verse 8 because I spent a lot of time playing with that kind of section earlier today, because it's actually one of the most unclear passages in scripture, the way that it's translated. Almost every single Bible that I have translates it a different way with a completely different meaning. And your Hebrew is way better than mine, but it looks like, based on all of these discrepancies in syntax and all of these, it's very much a pieced together way that we've kind of come at these verses, and almost not, there's not an accurate way to say 100% like, this is what this means. So I think that when we're looking... Yeah, like when we're looking at verse 8, we're talking, you have one camp of people that's saying, you know, David is super, super ableist. And then you have another camp saying, well, that's not how you read it. And they're excusing David's behavior. Or they're saying that the Jebusites were the ones that were exploiting people with disabilities because of the way that they were taunting. There's so many different ways to read the verse that I think it's really important that we acknowledge that. First of all, we don't just gloss over it. We don't just skip over it, but also that we say that the truth is probably somewhere in the middle. Like, there's a whole lot there being pieced together. We don't have access to all of the information. And that's a really good place to kind of like wrestle and sit for a minute.
Yeah. I mean, I didn't look at the Hebrew, but there were sort of like, this is sort of hard to translate. It could mean this, it could mean that. There are variants, or the Hebrew is sort of like broken and kind of erased and everyone disagrees. And it's one of those things that always makes me laugh, because that was like one of the reasons that I wanted languages, because I was like, oh, it'll be so much more clear when I get the actual language. And it's actually like way harder, way worse. Everything is less much clear. Blurrier than it has ever been. But yeah, I mean, there was mention that it seemed like it was common to exchange taunts before battles. So like, I think there's part of that. It's like a cultural thing. I think we see some of that back in like David and Goliath back in 1 Samuel. And I think too, we're operating in a different paradigm, right? Where these are things that are punishments from God because you're not righteous enough or you're not whatever. And so I find myself sort of torn in a sense, because I do think from our lens, it's very ableist to be like, well, all of that. But to them, I don't think it would have looked that way. But that's not to say that they were right in doing that. You know what I mean? And so, which I think is sort of the thing that we've bumped up a lot against in scripture, especially in this, when we talk about like how they think about women as property and how they're forging political alliances. And these women are attached to families and land, and so we're operating in very different spheres. And so I think we sort of have to look at both, like, what does it look like, what does this mean for how they're operating then, but then how can we also be like, maybe let's not talk about like calling these, like associating these things with people who are against whatever, right? Whatever cause we are, like, they obviously should be quote unquote cursed or whatever. And also not wishing bad things upon people, which I'm also not comfortable with. I mean, I feel like there's so much, it's very weird. I don't know how I feel about it.
Yeah. Anytime, and this is 100% biased, so know that I'm not coming from an unbiased perspective on this.
Yeah.
These books are written for political purposes.
Sure.
And so anywhere it gets so messy, it makes me feel like there's some redacted stuff there.
Yeah.
And yeah. I feel like there's some redacted, like, this is me making up a story. So I know that I understand, like, so people who are going to complain, I get it. I'm not trying to, like, undermine the Holy Scripture. But if I was David, I may have wanted to cover up how I conquered the Jebusites if it wasn't maybe honorable, or if it was just a, like you said, it was largely neutral. It doesn't really sound like that would have been a big fight for this person who was known for killing tens of thousands of Philistines, considering the Jebusite reputation. And so it feels like there's some redactedness in there of, it's kind of unclear, but let's just say David took the city. And the water tower had something to do with it, right? Like, because that's the weirdest part of it. So we have the ableism and the trading of insults. And so that is what it is. And it's not, it's so interesting considering we had some of that conversation in the previous chapters around what, you know, what that looks like and what ableism looks like. And we still have Mephibosheth and all that. Yeah. But the water tower feels like the weirdest, like the water shaft feels like the weirdest little piece in that. So there's got to be some redacted stuff, I think, to what this actually was.
Yeah, we're kind of reading this like weird middle history. I think, too, one thing I was just noticing in my text too is in the NRSV that I have in front of me, it says, whoever would strike down the Jebusites, let him go up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, those whom David hates, right? That's the verse 8 that we were talking about. As well as it says, therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. But it could also be translated, those who hate David, versus like, so we're not even totally sure who is saying what and what is being said and who hates what.
Who hates who.
It's all very confusing.
I think just the presence of that very obvious confusion is like, there's more to the story. Like, maybe we aren't super dogmatic about it one way or the other, but we can be aware that there's a whole lot going on that we don't know about. But what we do know is that this is probably one of the first acts that David underwent as king, like taking over the city. This is roughly how he did it. This was roughly the outcome. And for some reason, somebody thought that this taunt and this back and forth, in whatever way it, you know, kind of was brought to us, it mattered that it got to us this way. And I think just sitting with that part of it, even before we go down to the house of the Lord, or the house of David was strengthened and God was with, like, before all of that, just sitting with that, like, weirdness and messiness is something we don't do enough.
Absolutely. Well, I mean, here's the thing. Here's what we do know for sure. The man be having more wives and babies.
David was, and
that's
bro
what
does
he
not
was,
stop. Yeah.
And at the, yeah, at this point, they don't even name the wives and the concubines, which is significant. And we just have the kids. And within these children, there's a couple of important, there's at least one important name. But I do have a question about one of the names as well. We've got Solomon, who is his heir. He becomes the, we know the rest of the story, but he becomes the heir. And then we have Nathan. And is this the same Nathan as Nathan the prophet?
I don't think so. No. I think this is a different Nathan.
Okay.
I don't think so. Yeah. I would say it's a different one because I don't know. I always got the sense Nathan was older. And maybe that's just because everything I've ever watched him depicted in makes him old. But I think it would be really weird and hard for a son to hold their father to account for their sexual assault of a person. And so, yeah, I feel like that dynamic doesn't totally make sense in the narrative.
We got to stop naming people the same thing.
I know. Like, get creative.
I know.
Come on.
One of the things in the commentary that struck me, which is incredible, because we talk about David being a man after God's own heart. And it, the commentary is like, you know, the sign of acquiring a large harem was in the Near Eastern world. It was part of it. But David's action in this respect cannot be defended and eventually brought him untold sorrow. He nonetheless followed the prevailing custom. And it's like, even the commenters are like, okay, we can't, there's not a thing that we can do to say, this is what God wanted clearly. There's no way that you can finesse it to make it be like, you know, David is doing the right thing here. And to the point that we've been making, it all feels very political. It all feels very strategic and very focused on expanding David's kingdom.
I even think, like, to your point, it's perpetuating this narrative where, like, you know how sometimes they'll talk about, like, there's this arc of, like, David's story where everything's really, really good and then it goes really, really bad. I don't think that what's happening is actually so much of an arc as it is just, like, a complete downward trajectory. And I think sometimes we miss it because we want to justify that growth and that blessing and, you know, these like metrics that we use to like quantify like what makes somebody a successful leader or what makes a nation successful or whatever. But I would actually argue that things were going downhill from the very beginning. Like we have so many just callbacks to, you know, things in the law where these are clear violations, right? We see Deuteronomy 17:17 should be like flashing right there. Like this, we're not off to a good start. Like there was no up and down. Like we were, we were always kind of going down. But yeah.
Yeah. And I think that's a good point because you're talking about how we sort of justify his growth and justify like his standing in front of all these people when really I think what we're seeing is like, you know, what I believe is a psalm later, right? That God looks at the heart, right? So we're seeing what is actually the content of David's heart, even in his success. And that does lead to his eventual downfall, you know, and he eventually maybe sort of evens it out a little. But we're not actually, I think what we're seeing is the beginning of the fall rather than this like meteoric rise and this sharp drop off. We're like, we're in that backslider territory, right? Where things have started happening. He's like already, we're seeing how he's prioritizing. I mean, he even names the city after himself. Like, he's like, this is my city. This is my compound. These are my places. Yeah. Oh, gosh. You know, like, he's like, this is my spot. I'm taking credit. Like, I am here. And I've perceived that God has made me the anointed one. And I'm the king of all of Israel. Like, he's feeling very self-important. And, you know, it's... And that's why it's so fascinating to me that this is like the blueprint of leader that people try to follow, right? Because I, like, on one hand, I sort of get how they get there because his house was strengthened and he had success and people looked to him and praised him. But on the other side, it's like, but are you really looking at this? Because I don't see what you, I don't think we're actually... We're clearly not operating with the same paradigm of what successful ministry looks like if this is the blueprint, because that's something I'm very much not comfortable with.
I'm with you, Kate, and I think his biggest character credit up until this point was not killing Saul the king. And the minute David becomes king, it really does feel all downhill from there. Like, it really does feel like from that moment, he's kind of morally bankrupt, largely. And David is, like, the perfect example of, like, everybody loves the backup quarterback. Where it's like everybody loves the guy that's not in charge. Where it's like, yeah, man, David, he's doing such good stuff. He's not going to undermine Saul. And then he actually gets power. And it's like, oh, man, he's taking our sons to war. And he's taking all of our wives as concubines. And you definitely see his worst ways. And so I would agree that King David as a king is kind of a disaster. Like, he may have increased the territory, but at what cost? Because the roots of the split of Judah and Israel are already here. You know, and some people believe it's because it's written after the splitting of the kingdoms. I've seen people argue that. But either way, the seeds are laid of we're combining this into one big territory that it was never going to last. And so it really isn't the arc that it's often presented. It's like, you know what? David was a great king that just had a few flaws. It feels like his character flaws are present from the beginning.
Yeah.
Yes. We're still doing PR for David like thousands of years later.
Why?
It's like, stop.
Yeah.
Let him stand on his own.
If the Bible didn't do his PR, then we don't need to. Like, it's no. Stop it.
Squirt bottle.
All right, Philistines.
Yeah, yeah. We're like,
all right, and on to attacking the Philistines.
Yeah. Well, here's the thing about David and the Philistines. It's like his rivalry game, right? Like, David is known as the guy who defeats the Philistines. That's like his thing. And I would say this is the closest we see to a godly David so far in the book. This is the closest we see of somebody who's actually asking the Lord and listening to him.
Yeah.
Of going, okay, God, if I go and attack the Philistines, are you going to deliver them into my hands? And he's like, okay, got it. And so then he goes and he does that. And he continues to do that. And he asks him, you know, hey, do we keep going or do we stop? And God tells him, keep going, right? But don't go this way, go that way. And so David did as the Lord commanded him. And I don't know that we've seen that phrase much yet at this point in 2 Samuel.
Yeah.
David did what the Lord commanded him. And so I wonder what was special about the Philistines. Like, I wonder if it was something special about the Philistines or if it was timing. Or why this ended up, you know, chronologically, theoretically, it's just right after the Jebusites. But it's so interesting that this is just a completely different picture than how he did the previous one.
I mean, I have complicated feelings about it because on one hand, I agree with you. And on the other hand, it looks like David was doing what the Lord commanded and paying attention to the Lord when it suited him. And when he knew that there was something that he was going to get out of it, when he was motivated, because it's not like David didn't have access to the law. Like, clearly later on, he's hanging out with the priests. Like, he knows what he should and shouldn't be doing from a moral standpoint. But I mean, and I also think it's interesting just the way that he's, you know, kind of capitalizing on these battles and using these armies to like motivate the troops. And, you know, you see him kind of step into his like mega church pastor era a little bit here where he's, you know, the master of breakthrough in that first battle, like kind of using all that language. And even going back to verse 12, we see where David knew that the Lord had anointed him over Israel. He knew that his role for God's people was a special one. But it doesn't say that he wasn't using that for his own personal benefit. And I think that we do sort of see that pattern going forward where there's this like, yes, this is sort of could be construed as benefiting this one narrative, but also David is using it to make himself look good. The Chronicles account of the same story says that, you know, he made his name famous. That's sort of another big red flag, you know, when we're talking about Trump Tower and making his name famous and all the things like, I don't know. So I don't know how I feel about all of it. Again, because we know David's not my bestie here.
It was really interesting because, so one of the resources I always look at is the Jewish Study Bible. And they were talking about verse 12 as a means of David is being depicted as altruistic versus self-serving. When you situate this in the rest of the narrative, it becomes very hard to see it as not at least a little self-serving. You know what I mean? Like, there is not pure altruism here, if any altruism here. Even as we go into the Philistines, I think there's also this sense of he is also wanting to succeed where Saul failed, right, against the Philistines. Here we see David, you know, taking some of that, even to the point of, like, you know, they abandoned their gods and so he takes them away. You know, he's really trying, he's trying really hard to be the hero. And so I think you're right, Liz. It is kind of hard to see even his interaction with God for the sake of success of this endeavor as, yeah, purely as like an actually motivated by wanting the best for his people or wanting to please the Lord as much as wanting to make sure his legacy was secure.
It is fascinating the way that it's written, even in English. And, you know, as somebody who doesn't know Hebrew, the verse that Liz was talking about, right? In the NIV, it's translated, David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom, not his as in his capital H, his as in lowercase h, for the sake of his people Israel. And that is kind of a transitive property of, like, God made him king over Israel so that when David's kingdom grew, the kingdom grew. And so I really see a lot of megachurch pastor dynamics in that of it goes to the, like, when you enlarge my kingdom, when I'm wealthier, when I have a better house, when I have, and these guys don't say that, right? That's not always the way that they say it. Oh, some do. And they're like, hey, I need a new private jet. And when you enrich my kingdom, it's actually enriching God's kingdom. And so there's this transitive king property that a lot of Christian male, usually toxic leaders use to go, well, David did it. And so they can always point to David as an example of that. But I'm enlarging my kingdom for the kingdom. And I think that is a really dangerous concept. And David shows us why. At some point, your kingdom gets out of your own hands. And there's not a lot you can do about it. And so in some ways it bums me out, but in another way it's really consistent. This is still the same, you know, little jerky middle schooler maybe that was like, okay, what does somebody get for killing Goliath? And I think there's some complexity in that. And so give me a moment. Let me have an empathetic moment with David.
Just one tiny moment.
I think within a lot of us, there is both the ambition and the altruism. There is both the, I'm going to kill Goliath for mocking God's armies, and I'm also going to get the king's daughter in marriage. And I think that kind of two wolves within us is a helpful way to learn from David, to know that we, you know, I've certainly done the right thing for the wrong reason before. In fact, most of my Christian journey is God redeeming me doing things for the wrong reason. And so because of that, I do have some empathy for David, but I do think it's a pattern that never got corrected at any point, because it works for him. He just kind of can draw on God when it's needed. And I don't know. I can't think of any Christian leaders like in one way going, I know what to do. Let's do it. And we got to build this building. And then in the next thing going, well, we got to pray about that and really think about that and consider if the Lord wants that. Like, I think it's savvy of y'all to recognize that potentially as a political gambit, if you will, to know when to seek the Lord and when to know what the right thing is.
On a slightly different note, how do we feel about this sort of image of God as a divine warrior in the battle situation? Because I feel, I don't know, a little weird about it.
Yeah.
I feel pretty torn. No,
explore that. Yeah.
Yeah.
I feel like I do believe that God is with us in our endeavors. But I also don't think God likes lives being taken, right? God is a God of life, not death. And so, yeah, there's sort of this sense of he's, the way people were talking about it in the commentaries is that there's like this sense of God is actually marching on the field with them, before them. And sometimes confusing the enemy, sometimes terrifying the enemy. But there does seem to be like the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army. And so there is a way of reading that that makes it the Lord striking down the army. And especially when you're right, we're talking about this frame of it really being kind of like David solidifying his legacy, David expanding his power. I get a little uncomfortable thinking about God as this warrior in David's army, right? Because it doesn't feel like it's God's thing. It's because it's the Philistines that heard David was anointed and they searched him out. And then he was like, we'll just take care of this once and for all, right? And so, yeah, it sort of positions God as, and even to the point where he consults God, right? It sort of feels like, yeah, we're getting God's quote unquote sign off, right? Approval. But he's also being used as like a puppet, a mascot for David's purposes. And I don't like that.
Mm-hmm. I share that sentiment where you're talking about, well, who's really using who in the scenario? Like, and I don't, we're having honest conversations. And I know that when I talk to people who are struggling with their faith, that's one of the things that they point to is, you know, is God just using people to get what he wants or to make history, you know, happen in the way that it's supposed to. And even when we look at things like the prophets and when we look at there are these different different nations overcoming Israel, even because God sent them to do so, like, I have a hard time reconciling might not be the right word, but I have a hard time just keeping all of that in tension. And I don't really have a good answer either, but I do share just that like discomfort with like, well, what is God actually like? What is God like for suffering people? What is God like for the casualties of war? What is God like for people who are stuck in the middle? And that, you know, maybe that's something that when there are people that are putting their sermons together and they're focused on, you know, those chapters about power, maybe we need more people putting sermons together that are looking for, well, how were the casualties of war treated? How were people welcomed? How were the exiles treated? You know, things like that, because I do think that God is for people on the margins and is for the oppressed. And I think he is merciful and he is compassionate. And looking for that in the text is always going to be harder in a culture that really, really loves power and conquering and dominance and authority and all those types of things. But I think it's really important work too.
Where it gets dangerous, and I, you know, I kind of have two thoughts, but where it gets dangerous is when people wield this language against any quote unquote enemy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I think a lot of people, you know, Philistines to us, I'm sure the ancient readers, whenever it was written, had a much better conception of what the who the Philistines were and what that word meant. But I've mostly seen it used against vulnerable people or people who are not particularly powerful in society. And it kind of, it plays into the winner takes all by any means necessary acquisition of power that the church from time to time or all the time potentially, seems obsessed with. Mm-hmm. And because it's, if God would wipe the Philistines off the face of the earth, or if God empowered David to do that, we need to wipe our enemies off the face of the earth. We need to, and they might not be literally talking about killing them, although some people go that far. But just the idea of they need to be moved out of the land, of the marketplace, of the political sphere, of the whatever. We got to take rights away from certain people. We can't have this voice. And so it matters, right? This discussion matters. It can't just be simple as like, the Old Testament was different. People died. It was a brutal time. And so I think it's worthwhile. There are times in the Old Testament, if memory serves me correctly, and I haven't read through it in some time, there are times when God, it's from God's perspective and God is telling someone to do something. So much of David and even Saul is their interpretation that God was telling them to do something. And so we don't have dialogue from God. Like, the dialogue is from David. We have David going, the Lord, as the waters broke out, the Lord broke out against my enemies. We don't have God's perspective. Because, you know, I think of Joshua and I think of Moses, of there's some clear instruction from the Lord of what to do that we get to read. It's a non-primary source, right? Isn't that what we'd say academically, right? Of like, we're getting this from a non-primary source. Well, God told me to do this. And so we're citing David and not citing God.
That's all you're saying.
Yeah. And so it's like, well, I mean, I guess so. I guess so, sure.
But a flat reading of scripture will say, well, scripture is inerrant, so that's the word, and that's what it says, and it says what it says. And I think we have to make sure that we have these dynamic interactions with scripture, that we're really, really paying attention to the context and who's talking, like you said, because otherwise we're going to miss that.
Well, and we're going to use it to bad ends. Like, we've sort of been talking about that related to things like, you know, church leadership and how people use power or whatever. But I mean, Philistines lived in Palestine. Like, these are things that are still actively fueling conflict today, right? Like, we are literally seeing this same conflict over and over and over again, even in our modern history. And so I think, and stuff like this is why some segments of Christianity justify certain acts that Israel does, right? Because, you know, well, it's theirs according to the land, and they have God always wanted them to defeat. You can see God was on their side. God said, take them on, I'll give them to you, you know? And so I think there's a sense of when you start realizing where all of this is happening, who, what's in play and who's talking and what's going on, and all of that, we have to, like, we cannot divorce scripture from the way that we apply it, right? I think there's a sense of how do we, like, we can't divorce the theology from the way that we apply the theology in the world, the implications that it has, the way it rolls off into people. And I think what we're seeing here, and even what we've been discussing this whole time, using David as a backdrop, is how much this has infiltrated the Christian community, and how much these mindsets and conflicts and you know, sides that we pick or things that we say are God ordained are because of I mean, passages just like this one that we're reading, you know? And so I think we have to be very, again, very careful with, like, the lenses that we're using. Or, and this is, again, why, like, cultural context is important. When you realize that they see children and winning battles as, like, those are the signs of success, right? We would say, well, that's prosperity gospel today. We shouldn't look at the Bible that way. And yet in these situations we sort of flatly interpret them and then flatly apply them and forget that these people were also humans. Like, the Philistines were humans. So it can be really easy to keep it in the abstract, in the theoretical, when they're actually having a lot of real life heavy and harmful effects even now.
Yeah. Ooh, that was beautiful. That's a whole word, Kate.
Seriously, yes.
Takeaways. Liz, you want to roll?
Sure. I think probably one of my biggest takeaways is, like, if we're thinking about this is the foundation, right? This is the beginning of David's reign. The things that plagued this kind of group of people that he was around, even him himself, they still plague our churches today. Our susceptibility to smooth talkers and to getting, you know, that emotional response when we want to feel motivated. Even just our willingness to tend to serve God when it benefits us, versus really trying to make sure that our hearts and our actions are aligned with each other. I feel like that's something that has been a struggle from the beginning. And I think that it's something that we need to continue to name, and we need to say that this isn't a new thing. And because it's not a new thing, we know that we have the tools to be able to point to, you know, how we're going to come together and say, we know what we're supposed to be doing. We know that God is for us, but we know that God is supposed to be with us as agents of healing in the world, as agents of reconciliation and hope. And, you know, that when we talk about Israel, they're supposed to be carriers of the promise, right? They're supposed to be people of the promise. They're supposed to be, you know, different, but in the beginning of David's reign, they're very much acting like all the other surrounding nations. They're trying to be like everybody else. And I think that this is a reminder that the ways in which God is different and the ways in which God wants his people and the church to be different are going to be ways that promote healing and wholeness and flourishing, especially for vulnerable people, but for all people.
Mm.
That's good. John?
It reminded me of a quote from a poem that, like, took my breath away when I first heard it. But what you were talking about, Kate, right now, it's from a guy named Robert Hayden. But the quote is, "We must not be frightened nor cajoled into accepting evil as deliverance from evil. We must go on struggling to be human, though monsters of abstraction police and threaten us. Reclaim now renew the vision of a human world where godliness is possible."
I love that.
Mm. That's good.
The monsters of abstraction. I think that's a really good way to put it, Kate, of in a comfortable place like many of us are here in America, the abstract thoughts actually have consequences and carry weight.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, I think my takeaway is just kind of what I was saying before. I think we have to really be careful what we attribute to God and what we take as God ordained and how we approach all of these ideas being so far away from the people that they affect. And so, I mean, that's one thing I just sort of have continued to try to strive to do more, is think about the implications of ideas and readings, you know, beyond just being like, well, the Bible says it, that's what I read, you know. And just how, like, hard and dangerous some of that can be. Mm-hmm. And so just being really careful that we don't see, gosh, even now I'm, like, noticing in verse 11, it's like another king recognizes David, and David's like, David then perceived that the Lord had exalted him. And it's like, oh, yep. So really it was David's, you know, man approval, right, that made him think that God approved of him. And gosh, yeah. There's just so many traps. Like Liz was saying, I think there's nothing new under the sun. These are all the same things in different times and places, and we just need to be really careful with how we wield this part of the story because it's having devastating, literally devastating effects if by not being careful about it. And I think that is something that, at least as a person who teaches the Bible, that's something I take very seriously with me.